Our second reading is found in the book of Judges, chapter 7, verses 15 through 25, and that is on page 384 in your pew Bible. Please stand for the reading of God's word if you are able. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped God. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them, with torches inside. "Watch me," he told them. "Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp blow yours and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon.'" Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300th trumpet sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah toward Zerera, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabith. Israelites near Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah." So all of the men of Ephraim were called out, and they took the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We're going to pick up with the very verse that we left off with last time, Judges 7:15. And here we see the battle of Midian and Israel. And we see here a great reversal taking place, which is something we often see in the scriptures, that God takes a situation that looks hopeless for his people and he turns it completely on his head. And of course, all of this is reminding for us and prefiguring for us how God has taken us when we were dead in our trespasses, when we were enslaved to sin and broke the shackles and made us then with him to reign in Christ, no longer slaves. But throughout the Old Testament, we see this as well. Haman builds the gallows on which he's going to hang Mordecai, and he thinks that he's going to humiliate Mordecai as well, and yet it is Mordecai who humiliates him, and he's hung on his own gallows. The Egyptians take the Israelites into forced servitude and make them build the cities to their own glory and to the glory of their gods. And then what happens as they leave? They plunder the Egyptians. In fact, the Egyptians are begging them, "Take my stuff, shut up and take my money, just go." It's a reversal. And we see a great reversal like that here in Judges chapter 7. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. Now you'll remember that last week we saw how he had begun with 27,000 troops ready to go down into battle. And God said, "That's too many. You're gonna have to whittle that down, and I'll tell you how." You start by just saying, "Anyone who's scared, anyone who's trembling with fear, you can go on home. Nobody's gonna judge you." 10,000 of them left. And he said, "Still too many. I'll tell you what, you're going to go down into the water. People who drink this way, you keep them behind. People who drink this way, you tell them to go home." Only 300 are kept. Only 300 against an army of more than 100,000 Midianites. Then God said to Gideon, "If you're still scared, why don't you go ahead and head down to the Midianite camp in secret with your armor bearer?" And there they heard this Midianite soldier telling his compatriot, "I had a weird dream. A loaf of barley bread or a barley cake came tumbling into camp, hit the massive tent of the sheik of the Midianites, and somehow completely toppled it." And his friend said, "That can be none other than the sword of Gideon, who is coming to attack us. And so he was filled with courage. And so we're told that as soon as he heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he paused only to worship God and then immediately returned to the camp and said, "Everybody wake up, get your stuff. God has given the host of Midian into your hand." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside them. Now, dividing the army further might seem strange since there's only 300 of them and they'd want to hopefully stay together. You know, you ever watching a movie and they say, "Let's split up." And you're like, "Don't split up." In this case, it makes sense. First of all, any army, especially a large army, which ironically they're going to pretend to be after becoming a small army, any army would have right wing, the left wing, and then the body of the army. And so they're going to fill the expectations of the Midianites of a large army. Also, this allows them to more quickly, more easily surround the Midianite camp. And all of them are equipped. Remember, they've got 27,000 guys worth of stuff. It's been left behind when they sent the people home. They said, "Leave your stuff, we're going to use it." But they don't give everyone extra swords or extra bows and arrows or extra slings and ammunition. No, they give everyone three things. First of all, a trumpet. But don't think metal trumpets. Don't think do-do-do-do. That's not what we're talking about here. These are shofarot, which means ram's horns. You've heard someone probably sound the shofar. It sounds more like that kind of deal. Only better than that. And that's what they've all got. It's the kind of thing that would be used to call men to battle, an unnerving sound, especially when you hear a whole lot of them. Oftentimes, even today, we'll call a trumpet a horn. And that's what we're dealing with here, is literally a horn. Everyone's got a horn. Everyone's got a pitcher or a vessel. And this is used to conceal something. And this is not, a very, very large, as it's sometimes portrayed, but about yay big, used for carrying water. It would have to be something you could carry around. And it is earthenware. It is something that could be broken fairly easily, although it was made to withstand a certain amount of wear and tear. And then finally, everyone's given a lamp, and a better translation is torch, which you see in some Bibles. And I think even better would be firebrand. What you see here is a large splinter of wood, either a resinous wood already or dipped in something resinous, so that it can burn for quite some time. And they set them afire, and then they put them inside these vessels, these clay pots. So everyone's got those three things: a ram's horn, a clay pot, and in it a burning torch or lamp, if you will. And these would continue burning inside these empty vessels as long as they were needed. And so they're all setting off, oddly armed like that. Now each man has a sword at his side, but his hands are full, so he can't really draw it, not while he's following God's commands. He said to them, "Look at me, and you do what I do. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me then blow their trumpets, also on every side of the camp, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon." So he took command of one of these three groups, and as they approach the outskirts of the camp, the Israelites come at what time? About the beginning of the middle watch. In this period of history, the Israelites and all the eastern peoples, including the Midianites and the Arabs and the Amalekites and everyone involved here, divided the night into three watches. The first one got done about 11:30 midnight. The second one went until about when the cock crowed, and then the third one would be there through when everyone got up. So this is the dead of the night. And this is a good time, an opportune time to attack. By the way, if you're thinking, wait a minute, how come Jesus talks about the fourth watch in the New Testament a couple times? It's because the Jews then adopted the Roman way of telling time and the Roman way of dividing up the days. But back then, they're all on this three-watch system, and so this is the very middle of the night, the dead of night. And if they had come during the first watch, even if they had waited for it to be completely dark and they would have been obscured, there would have still been some people awake. Remember, Gideon went down to the camp during the first watch, and there were people awake, talking. "I had this weird dream. What do you think it means?" They're just chatting. It might not have gone as well. If they had gone during the third watch, the morning watch, undoubtedly people would have been waking up. They would have been able to see that there were only 300 guys, and they probably wouldn't have been taken so easily. Now, this is the dead of night. This is the dark of night. And things that wouldn't frighten you in the day will frighten you at night. Now we think of it as childish to be afraid of the dark. You know, don't imagine all those things out in the dark, all that unknown. In this world, the dark really did conceal the unknown. Even brave King David in Psalm 91 writes, "Because of God, you will not fear the terror of the night." There is terror in the night, but God helps us to overcome it. His son Solomon writes in the Song of Solomon, "Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night." So they come at a time where it's all fearful out there. We don't know what's out there. And you know what's out there? The army of God. And here's where we see the first of these great reversals. Because Midian for 7 years had kept Israel under their boot using what? Terror. All the time the people were afraid. We want to gather in our crops, but we know at any moment they're going to come riding into our presence as thick as locusts and take everything we've got. No one felt safe. They would not travel on the main roads. They didn't feel safe. They would not go in and thresh their grain on the threshing floor because they knew it wasn't safe. And now they are by terror destroying the Midianites when they're feeling at their safest. Yeah, it's nighttime. We're all curled up. We're talking about our dreams and then drifting off to sleep. Good night, Oreb. Night, Zeb. Night, John Boy. Little Walton's reference for Bill. And now, suddenly, this Hebrew makes it clear that at the very same time as they blow the trumpets, they're breaking the vessels, probably each man breaking his earthen vessel against the guy next to him. And there's this sudden blast of sound and this sudden light that just appears everywhere, breaking up the dead and stillness of the night. And there are the terrorizing shouts of the Israelites. The sudden appearance of 300 torches where there had been just darkness a moment ago. The sound of the horns, which would be the signal calling people to battle. And it's not normal for everyone to have one. It's normal for each company to have one. So you hear 300 horns, and these guys, they've been in battle before. They're kind of doing the math, and they think this army is just as big as the army Gideon had started with. They're surrounded by tens of thousands at least. Their breaking of the pitchers would sound quite a bit like the clashing of arms. So as the Midianites awake, each guy thinks the battle's already begun, and he's late getting to the party. They're thinking, we're sitting ducks here. They're not, but they think they are. Remember, they outnumber the Israelites 500-1. Even if each guy is like, I'm going to take my time, where are my pants, let me get my sword. They didn't wear pants, I'm kidding. But even if they weren't all that worried about it, they would have been fine. This is not a battle they could have lost, except for that God was at work. Each man cries, the sword for the Lord and for Gideon. I think the King James is better when it says the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. The Hebrew can mean either. But these guys aren't using swords. They're not holding swords. It's not their swords that they're using for Gideon and for God. No, they are declaring that by the sword of Yahweh, and yes, they do use the divine name, and by the sword of Gideon, there's going to be a great defeat of the Midianites and Arabs and Amalekites. And when you read this, you might wonder, especially if you know how Gideon kind of gets a big head a little later in life, why would he tell his men to say, for the Lord and for Gideon? Is he kind of getting braggy a little bit here? And I think the answer is no. He knows how to push the buttons of the Midianites. Remember the dream. These men are already afraid of the sword of Gideon. Oh, I had a dream about a barley loaf. Oh, yeah, that's probably the sword of Gideon. It's on their mind. It's already in their kitchen. And so he's going to use that in kind of a psychological warfare kind of way. And they've heard of this God, Yahweh as well, this God who completely humiliated the Egyptians and defeated them and all of their gods. This God who led the Israelites up on the other side of the Jordan and defeated their ancestors soundly. This God who defeated Sihon and Og, the giant king. And so when they hear these words, it is frightening to the Midianites. And just saying the name of God and the name of their leader out loud is emboldening to the Israelite troops. And then notice, they don't rush in. They don't start swinging their swords. Nobody rushes in. They're not full of bloodlust, or they're not saying, I'm going to go and get spoil from them to make up for all the spoil they took from me. No, each man stands fast where he stood and watches as the salvation of God, which is the work of God alone, unfolds before him. We're told that the Midianite alliance suddenly Because God turned each man's sword against his friend, against his fellow, they began killing each other. They couldn't tell friend from foe. In the chaos of the moment, Amalekite is killing Arab, Arab is killing Midianite, Midianite's killing everybody. And this kind of confusion, of course, would compound itself. As soon as somebody kills his ally, thinking it's an enemy, everyone else is going to assume he is an enemy. And now you've got a loose confederation where they're all wondering, maybe we can't trust those Amalekites. Maybe we can't trust those Arabian tribes. And as the fighting begins and the clashing of swords grows louder and louder, you add to that the suspicion of treachery, and God uses their own fear and terror in this reversal against them. We see that they feared the Israelites, and it's both a natural fear, because again, if you wake up in the middle of the night with the sound of 300 trumpets, the crashing of all of this noise, and the shout of a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, you are afraid, but there is beyond that and underneath it a supernatural fear that God introduces to the equation. Here is another reversal then. These people are not only defeated, but completely humiliated and shamed, just as they had humiliated the Israelites for 7 years. This is something that the Arabs, by the way, never forgot. This is a tactic that comes up in history several times. They use it. In the mid-1700s, there were two Arabian chiefs, Bel Arab and Ahmed bin Sayyid. Man, those are cool names. And they were fighting over who would be the imam of a particular place. And Bel Arab besieged Ahmed with 5,000 men in a small castle on a mountain. And he had him all but defeated. But then in the middle of the night, Ahmed gathered up just a few hundred men, gave every guy a trumpet, or a horn, really, put a special sign on his head so they could recognize each other, which reminds us a bit of what Jehu would do later in the scriptures. And he sent them around, small companies, to each pass. And they blew the trumpets, and they created chaos. And they defeated this much larger force in the same way, except not quite the same way. Because again, no one draws his sword. Look at verse 22. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the enemy. That word "when" is not in the Hebrew. Some translations say they all blew their trumpets again. Because we've already been told that they blew the trumpets. And then we're told that all this is unfolding. Then we're told that they blew the trumpets. What's happening here, I believe, and it's quite clear to me, is that we see them blow the trumpets. Our attention shifts to what's going on and the chaos in the camp. And then we kind of shift back and see that they're still blowing their trumpets. Ooh, and they're blowing them continuously. And that's all they're doing. God is the one who is defeating the Midianite army. God is the one. That's why he took that huge army and boiled it down to just a few hundred men, so they wouldn't say, "We did it." So that they would say, "You did it, Lord, and you then receive the glory." It's not that they blew them again, it's that this is their one tactic. And it is an act of faith. If it didn't work, they would be hamburger. If the guy said, "Wait a minute, there's not that many people," and the battle turned outward. And yet God is true to his word. Numbers 10, he anticipated this. "And when you go to war in your land against the adversary who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, that you may be remembered before the Lord your God, and you shall be saved from your enemies." In their panic, after killing a bunch of each other, they then fled down to the Jordan, the Midianites, the Arabs, and the Amalekites. They went down by the foot of the mountains of Ephraim, a place known as the House of Acacia and the Meadow of the Dance, which both sound like nice places unless you're getting killed there. And if you know much about the Bible, if you've read through the Bible and you can kind of follow the different threads, it's very significant that they're fleeing the way that they're fleeing toward the hills of Ephraim. Aaron and I just saw the new Jurassic Park movie, and I'm not going to give anything really away, but there's a moment where you realize, oh, we're going toward the T-Rex paddock. And if you've seen the earlier movies, you know, this is going to be cool. They don't realize the T-Rex is there. Well, if you've been reading the scriptures and you get to this point and you see the Midianites, oh, we're going to make it. We can cross the Jordan. We'll be home free. We can go back to Midian. And then you see those foothills of Ephraim. Oh, you're in trouble. You're running right into some of the toughest, most battle-hardened men in all of Israel. Now they send messengers to the Ephraimites telling them they're coming and summoning them. They haven't been summoned at this point. The Ephraimites haven't had anything to do with this battle or the lead up. They weren't part of the original 27,000, but now they're called into action. They flee. They run. From who? From no one. From themselves. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion." And we see that unfolding here. They're fleeing on camel. Well, Gideon's 300 men are pursuing on foot. So they call out to the men of Naphtali and Asher and Manasseh who had been sent home. And they say, "Hey, you haven't gotten home yet. They're coming right towards you." And they say, "Great." High fives all around. They're scattered. They're disorganized. They haven't formed ranks. The Ephraimites, the Naphtalites, the Asherites, the Manassehites, they're all together forming this kind of cleanup crew. And now that God has used only 300 to defeat the Midianites, the other 17,000 are allowed to come back into the fray, and it seems that even the 10,000 who said, "I'm scared and I'm going home," have now found their courage. And as the Ephraimites respond unanimously, they secure the fords of the river, and we're told of several of them, Beth-Barah and others, and there they stop any of the Amalekites or Midianites from getting back home to regroup. Just like under Ehud, they completely cut them off from retreat and destroy them. It even goes further than that. As they take the fords of the river, Gideon goes and pursues them beyond the Jordan, and they capture the two princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. By the way, Oreb means a raven, and Zeb means the wolf. See also very cool names. But they were not wolf-like or raven-like enough. Because they killed Oreb at the Rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. What are the odds of that? Wah, wah. And then they pursued Midian, and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. This is another of these great reversals, and don't miss this. This is the biggest of all of them. The raven and the wolf are hiding like cockroaches from the Israelites, who to them were just a joke only a day earlier. And the leaders of these great armies, these armies that were as numerous as locusts or as sand on the seashore, are now pulled out of holes like Saddam Hussein in the most ignoble way. Oreb is in a rock, which reminds us of Revelation 6 when we read, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains." And Zeb is then killed in a wine press. This is the greatest irony. Where did we first meet Gideon? Hiding in a wine press. Now Gideon is leading an army, and they find the prince of Midian hiding in a wine press. And so the men take the heads of these two princes and bring them back to Gideon. And Gideon was like, thanks, I guess. I don't really know. What you've been given gifts that you don't know what to do with. It's the thought that counts, I guess. And at the end of the day, we say, well, that's wonderful, that's amazing, and there's this kind of general sense that God does protect his people and keep his word, and when we cry out to him, he's faithful, and he answers our prayers. But what do we really do with a passage that ends with someone giving someone else two heads as a gift? It doesn't really, I mean, unless you do something really odd for a living or have a really weird family, you're not probably going, yes, I see how that connects to my everyday life. Probably the best ford or passage I can find to connect this up to the New Testament and what it foreshadows is that this ford, the southmost ford that they took, the Ephraimites held firm and would not let any of the Midianites pass, and there they were ultimately crushed and defeated. This place called Beth-Barah. It's the same place where this guy named John the Baptist sometime later would begin baptizing people. If you look in John 1:28, the majority of Greek manuscripts call that place Beth-Barah. This is the same location, and everyone would have that in mind. This is a place of God's victory. This is a place where God works miracles, where God creates reversals when it seems that all is lost. And in the minds of the people going out to be baptized, there needed to be a great reversal, both in their lives and amongst their people. This is the same place, undoubtedly, where Jesus then was baptized. And this reminds us that all of this in the Old Testament, no matter how bizarre and bloody, is foreshadowing for us spiritual realities that unfold in the New Testament. This is foreshadowing for us the ultimate defeat of the enemy, the routing of Satan's kingdom. Through what? Well, the blowing of the trumpet. You blow a horn to announce, to call people to action. You have a message, or you don't blow the shofar. You blow the shofar and someone says, well, I came running, what's going on? And you say, I was just practicing. No one sits well with that. I mean, that doesn't work. When you blow the trumpet, you're announcing something. This is a hear ye kind of situation. And Satan's armies, Satan's kingdom are routed and crushed today through what? The preaching of the gospel. The sounding of that shofar. The preaching of the gospel is what takes Satan's power and cripples it. Jesus said, as I sent you out, not by 27,000 or even 300, but 72 of you, two by two. You go here, you go here, you go here. They come back. They came back and said, even the demons obeyed us. We could forgive sins. We could heal the sick. We could raise the dead. And he says, as you went out proclaiming the gospel, I saw Satan fall like lightning. The blowing of the trumpet. Hear ye, there is a message. There is news, good news. And we might say, yeah, but that's not how people operate today. We can't exactly go out there and say, hey, everyone, listen to me. I have a message and you need to hear it. That's frowned upon. That's weird. Exactly. It's weird. That's why people will take notice. It was weird back then for 300 men to all have trumpets. It was weird back then to carry around. I mean, why do you carry around a torch inside a drinking pitcher? Of course, this is all weird because God is at work. And God works, although it's not written this way in Scripture, in mysterious ways. How is Satan routed and his kingdom destroyed? When the light shines in the darkness. This foreshadows for us when Christ would come. John chapter 1, again. The light came and shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not recognize it, and the darkness could not overcome it. Like we said last time, when you turn on a light switch, there is never this protracted battle between light and darkness. Who will win? The light makes the darkness flee and scatter, as it did in the day of Gideon and Midian, and as it does today. They lighted their torches and they hid them in pitchers. It's like lighting a lamp and putting it under a bushel. Jesus said that makes no sense. Unless you got plans at some point to pull the pitcher off and shine that light for the world to see. These torches or firebrands were carried in earthen vessels, frail, mortal men and women like you and I. And no, I'm not reaching here. Listen to 2 Corinthians 4, which I believe is undoubtedly a reference to the story of Gideon. For God said, "Let light shine out of darkness." And he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, or some translations say in earthen vessels, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. There's something mysterious in these earthen vessels, and it's light. And God has given us light to shine out into the darkness. All this is done as it was in Gideon's day in a way that makes it clear beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's not you and it's not me who's carrying out these great miracles, but it is God. It's not the sword of Zach. It's not the sword of Dave. It's not the sword of Kim. It's the sword of Yahweh. It is the sword of Yahweh that comes out of the mouth of his ministers. It is God at work. They don't use their own swords in battle. They announce Yahweh's great sword. So the church's enemies are routed by a sword out of the mouth. Revelation 19, the rest were killed with the sword of him who sat upon the horse, whose name is Faithful and True, even the sword which came out of his mouth, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. We read in 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Our weapons to destroy Satan's kingdom, to spread the love and grace of God throughout this world, they come out of the mouth, and they come with supernatural power. And so God, as we're told in the epistles, chose the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Certainly that's what's happening there in the Valley of Jezreel as Gideon leads 300 men against 100,000 plus. God uses the weak things of the world to defeat the mighty. He uses a barley cake to overthrow the tents of Midian. The gospel, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to him who is being saved, it is the power of salvation for all who believe. The sword of Yahweh, not in the hand, but in the mouth. And all of this, of course, is pointing forward even further yet to the second coming of Christ. Bishop Hall applies this passage this way. If these pitchers, trumpets, and firebrands did so daunt and dismay the proud troops of Midian and Amalek, who shall be able to stand before the last terror when the trumpet of the archangel shall sound? The elements shall be on a flame, the heavens pass away with a great noise, and the Lord himself shall descend with a shout. I think there's one final question then to ask. If the Lord set every man's sword against his fellow, if it's God who's doing all this, why even bother with the psychological warfare? Why bother making it look like there are 30,000 men when there are 300? Why bother going at all if God could just say, hey, I'm going to make them all wake up and kill each other? Why involve the humans if he's worried about them taking credit for it? We could ask the same question about this story of the walls of Jericho. It's a very similar story. You march around and march around and blow shofarot. These are, again, not the trumpets you usually see in the pictures, but ram's horns. You're walking around for days. The last day, 7 days, you walk around, you blow them, and the walls come tumbling down. Why involve the humans as instruments? Because this is what God does. He loves us. He wants us to come and share with him in his glory as we ascribe glory to him. The sword of the Lord is all in all for the success of the sword of Gideon, but the sword of Gideon must be employed. You and I are the instruments he's chosen. We can ask, well, why wouldn't he just go and save people if he wants to save people? In fact, there was a group called hyper-Calvinists in the 18th century who said just this. But when some of the first missionaries wanted to go out, including Adoniram Judson, they were told, hey, if God wants to save those people on the other side of the world, some of them even said stuff like, if God wants to save those savages, he'll just do it. He doesn't need you and me. He doesn't need you and me. But he has told us he's going to use you and me. That's why he created us, so that we could be his people, so that we could be his vessel, so that we could share with him in his work from the very beginning. God didn't need Adam and Eve to tend the garden, but he said, do it, because then we can work together. Then you can serve me, glorify me, and enjoy me forever. Don't forget the order, though. God is the principal agent, and we are the instruments. In both cases, by the way, the sidelined Israelites then are called into action. The walls come tumbling down, and then the armies of Israel go pouring into the town of Jericho. The 300 rout the Midianites with God and God alone, and then they begin to chase them, and they defeat them in a further battle. His glory in and through us is the story of God's dealing with his people in his book. We must break the jar, we must sound the trumpet, we must trust that the foolish things in the eyes of our culture, by his might, will confound the wise and the mighty. And when we are willing to do that, something that seems a little stupid, something that seems even a little suicidal in that case, something that seems foolish, but we know God has told us to do it, to sound the trumpet of his divine grace, to raise up the torch and show the light of his mercy, and then to stand there, and as we've done it, to watch him at work. That is what God is calling us to do. And we have again and again throughout the scriptures stories of these great reversals that promise us when we obey, he will be faithful. Let's go to him now in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the story of Gideon and Midian. We thank you for the odd employment of vessels and torches and trumpets. And Lord, we know that often the world looks at the way that you work and the way that you command us to work and says, that's stupid. And Lord, we know that the church often hears that and says, you're right. Let's adopt other methods. Let's adopt business methods. Let's adopt worldly methods. And Lord, we pray that we would instead trust that even when they seem foolish, your way is the right way. Lord, we pray that as Christians, we, members of Judson Baptist Church, would be about sounding the ram's horn, saying, I have a message, good news. It's the only way, even that, though that seems like foolishness to our culture, that we would shine the light and not hide it under a bushel, and that, Lord, if anyone here has their light hidden in an earthen vessel, then, Lord, we would dash it to pieces and to begin to let our light shine even this very week. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, who died and rose again. Amen.